If you would, open your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. You know, in our day, all truth is considered relative. That means fluctuating, sifting sands, nothing absolute. And religious statements in particular are treated as meaningless. People use religious phraseology sometimes as just as words to fill in space of time. And that's dominant in our culture right now. It's dominant in our world right now. But against those views, true biblical Christianity stands in a unique position, because Christians know that God has spoken and that he has spoken quite clearly and that what he has said is true. I picked my words very carefully in that statement. I didn't say Christians believe that God has spoken. We do believe that, but unfortunately in our world today, when you say, well, I believe this or I believe that, people think, well, yeah, that's your opinion, but there's other opinions and they're all equal. And so the fact is, it isn't just that we believe that God has spoken and that what he has said is true, because really it has nothing to do with our belief. We know for a fact, for an objective fact, that God has spoken, and what he has said is true. And what he has said is true whether we believe it or anybody else believes it or not. God's truth doesn't depend on our beliefs. We are blessed to believe that truth, but the truth doesn't depend on us. The fact that God has spoken and spoken clearly really is the point of Jesus' next discourse in John's gospel. His first one, if you recall, back in chapter 3, is really a one-man discourse. He was speaking at night to Nicodemus. And that discourse was when Jesus explained the new birth, what it means to be born again or born from above. This one is different. It's longer. For many people, they call it the first discourse in John. It has two main parts. In the first part that we'll look at this morning, verses 16 to 30, Jesus teaches that God can be known because God the Father is revealed in God the Son. In the second part that we'll look at next week, Jesus gives evidence for this claim, pointing out that his testimony is verified, substantiated by a number of other trustworthy witnesses. And we'll talk about those, as I said, next week. This morning we'll cover the first part of that discourse. It's really a powerful monologue by Jesus himself about the fact that he is God. And he does this by focusing on his relationship and his equality with the Father. His Father. God the Father. Our Heavenly Father. Remember from last week, Jesus is responding to Jewish leaders. He had just healed that impotent man at the Pool of Bethesda, and the Jewish leaders were all out of joint because that healed fellow was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus responds to that. And he does this by focusing on his relationship. These people he's responding to, these are the spiritual elite of the nation at that time. These were the ones that people turned to for spiritual guidance in the nation. They were the scholars, the intellectuals, those who knew what they knew, and they knew it so very well. Just ask them, and they would tell you how well they knew it. They were the experts. They were the experts in the law, the experts of the Old Testament. But Jesus has a lesson for them. His lesson proclaims his deity and his equality with the Father in several areas, several ways, as we'll see in a moment. One of these ways is love. We just sang about that, and he talks about the love that exists in his relationship with the Father. He also proclaims his equality with the Father and the power to give life in resurrection, in judgment, in authority. And as we said, he'll conclude with reference to several witnesses, those who will testify to the truth about who he is. You see, this is Jesus Christ's own personal testimony, proclaiming that he is God, while he also reveals some important facts about the Trinity. In this discourse, he only refers to himself and the Father, but we see some things about the inner relationship within the Trinity from what he tells us. Again, at the close of John's narrative last week, when Jesus healed that impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, we read, beginning in verse 16, that the Jews persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had healed a man and he told the man to pick up his bed and walk, go home. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So, in response to their anger, Jesus declares his relationship to the Father. He's not off on his own like some Lone Ranger faith healer. He has healed this man on the Sabbath because he's doing the work of the Father. When Jesus began his discourse, this claim that he made, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." When he said that, he wasn't just suggesting that the Father was working with him in everything he did during his earthly life up to that point. But he was also saying that he and the Father had been working together in all of their actions previously, from the beginning of creation and actually before that. And he was claiming to have been central to that work as well. We saw that at the beginning, at the very opening of this gospel. Remember John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on and talks about the fact that Jesus was the Creator as well. You see, God continually does his work, even on the Sabbath day. And, you know, even with their intense desire to regulate and control the Sabbath, the Jewish rabbis and the theologians and the Pharisees, they knew that all created things would cease to exist, that all birth and growth and life would immediately cease if God did not continue his work on the Sabbath day. They knew that. So in Jesus' work of mercy, the healing of this man, Jesus had done the work of his Father. I want you to recall also something that we looked at A while back, a few months back, when we were looking through Colossians at the beginning of that letter, we read this about Christ. And consider this in the context of what we're looking at now. Paul is referring to him, talking about Jesus, and he says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And then listen, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That word "consist" is also translated "held together" or "maintained." And really, if that's the case, if Jesus stopped doing that work on the Sabbath day, everything would fall apart and crash into itself in creation. He maintains everything 24/7. Twice in this text, we're told that the Jewish leaders sought to kill Jesus. I don't know about you, but you know, you read that kind of thing, and that's kind of an extreme response, isn't it? I get angry at this guy, so I'm going to kill him. Well, I guess maybe that's not so extreme, considering our political environment today in America, but I thought that was pretty extreme. They wanted to kill him. You know, we don't know exactly what they did here, but in other parts of the Gospels, we know that they picked up stones to throw at him when they, quote, sought to kill him. And this happened quite a few times throughout the Gospels. You know, I often encourage you when you're reading narratives to put yourself into the story and look around and see what's happening and maybe put yourself into one of the people that you know are there. And in this case, you know, just imagine you're one of the disciples. Jesus is talking to these Jewish leaders, and you're one of the disciples. You know, okay, you know, there's my rabbi, there's my master, there's my Lord. He's talking, and all of a sudden these guys get all angry, and they want to kill him. They start throwing stones at him. What are you doing as a disciple? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But really, you know, think about that. What do you think those guys did? I don't know, did they start having a rock fight? No, they didn't. But I remember when I was a kid and I had rock fights, they weren't fun. Those were painful things. But they wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, they sought all the more to kill Jesus after he said some things. And, you know, what made him so mad? Well, they claim that Jesus broke the Sabbath. Now, we discussed this charge last week, and we know that from the scriptures, they're wrong. He did not break the Sabbath. He just broke their perverted interpretation of what the Sabbath was supposed to be. They also claim that the things Jesus said were nothing short of claims of deity. They knew that he was claiming to be God, claiming to be equal with God the Father. According to the Old Testament, to make such a claim was the capital crime of blasphemy, unless it were true. So they were seeing him as guilty of blasphemy. But you see, they were correct that Jesus claimed equality with God. He claimed deity. He claimed to be God. Why? Because he is God. And now, after this, and they're all worked up, Jesus goes into this discourse and he explains himself to explain the truth of his claim. Beginning verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, Jesus is going to talk about some of the works that he'll see. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus tells him he's coming to a loving obedience to do the works of him who sent him, of God the Father. The works of the Son and the Father are the same, for the Son and the Father are one. That eternal, intimate relationship is the source of Jesus' authority and mission. So he's totally connected with the Father and can do nothing without him. He does only what he sees the Father doing. It's because the Father loves the Son that he has revealed everything to him. The Son will do even greater works, Jesus says, throughout his earthly ministry. And these will completely confound these men. A number of them, we'll look at them briefly in a minute, but just remember how confounded they were, how upset they were, how angry they were when he brought Lazarus back to life after Lazarus had been dead for several days. You know, I wonder what would happen in the life of our churches if the works that we seek to do were only the works of our Lord rather than our own. If the only things that we wanted to do, if they only came from our close, loving, obedient relationship with Jesus Christ, instead of our own vision casting and our attempts to impress crowds or to build up our own egos or our own kingdoms, there really is little power or life in any work that we do, even if we call it Christian, when the source is only our own ingenuity and effort instead of God's leading. Basically, I would say, if God is not leading, don't go there. I don't care how nice and good and holy and Christian and everybody else is doing it, and how effective because it brings in lots of numbers it might be. If God's not leading it, don't do it. And if he is leading, whether you feel comfortable or not, you better follow and you better do it. But wouldn't it be interesting if the church was actually like that? If we actually, you know, really struggle in prayer and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And then when it's clear, you know, like in the early church, you know, send out Barnabas and Paul. Somehow they heard that clearly from the Holy Spirit. Scripture doesn't tell us how, but they knew that they knew that they knew. And you know, the church still ought to be that way. We ought to know that we know that we know. And then do it. Moving on, though. In telling the Jews what he did, Jesus also talks about his equality with the Father. He's already referred to their equality in maintaining creation, but now in verse 21, he discusses their equality and the power to give life, in that both he and the Father give life to whomever they want. You know, at that time, at least, everyone knew that God and only God is the source of life. So Jesus just had to refer to the fact that he too has that power, the power that only God has. A few examples from the Gospels. The son of the widow at Nain, when Jesus and the disciples came along and they were having a funeral for this young man, and Jesus brought him back to life. And then there's the synagogue daughter's ruler in Luke chapter 8. And then again, Lazarus in John chapter 11, when he brings these dead people back to life. Because Jesus has that power. And he told these Jewish leaders that. But then he goes on and he talks about his equality with the Father in authority as well. And it's in the context of his authority that he talks about judgment and resurrection. Verse 21, Jesus said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We're going to come back and look at that for a minute. That's pretty heavy stuff. You see, the Father and the Son are both God. They are equal, but they have different roles. They have different functions. They have different tasks, like a biblical marriage. But they're equal. Remember what Jesus said? He told his disciples right before he ascended. In Matthew, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Remember, that's at the beginning of what we call the Great Commission. Jesus didn't say some authority. He said all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. So Jesus has this absolute authority as the Father does. And then as far as judgment, clearly Jesus is the judge of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So Jesus tells him that he has the authority. He tells him that he's the judge. But then he says that both he and the Father are to be honored. He says if anyone tries to honor the Father without also honor the Son, he can't do it. There can't be any of this. And you've probably heard this like I have, this, "Oh, you know, I like God all right, but I can't take this Jesus." Jesus says you can't do it. You can't do it. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people have denied the Messiah, most of them. They have, therefore, refused to honor God the Father. Even their most religious, they think they're honoring the Father, but they're not. They're dishonoring God because they're denying their Messiah. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the Father because they deny the Son. Even though they make a big deal about Jehovah. In Luke 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. And then in 1 John 2:23, John says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." It's a package deal. You got to have both. Altogether, these statements present Christ's claim that he is God, and he acts with God the Father from the beginning of all things to the end. From creation to the final judgment, from eternity to eternity. Jesus says all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. How do you How do we honor the Son? How do we do it? Probably above all by acknowledging that He is who He says He is, and submitting and surrendering to Him and to His teaching. This includes His teaching about salvation. You know, sometime after the events that are recorded in this chapter, Jesus said that He was going to the cross in order to give His life a ransom for many. He also said toward the end of His life, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." I have to ask you, are these things true, what Jesus says? They are if Jesus is who He said He is. If He is God, they have to be true. He is the way, the only way, to the Father. I know it's that statement and that exclusivity that gets the world so torqued out at Christians. Because we don't believe there are many ways to God. There's only one. And it's the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not some one of the ascended masters, Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you honor Jesus and His teaching about salvation? Finally, do we honor Him and His teaching about the Christian life? He taught us how to live. The Bible's full of His teaching. Do we attempt to follow it? It's not only our duty if we're Christian, it's the only sensible course of action for any man and woman. You and I both know there are a lot of people, they'll walk into church on a Sunday and they've got a Bible, and maybe they have to blow dust off of it before they come in the door, because over the week that they haven't touched it, you know, it's gathered some dust, you know, when they were vacuuming or whatever. Or maybe it's kind of faded on one side in the back because it's been laying in the back of the car in the sun all week. And they grab it before they come in. Whereas, what do we so often say about this book? I used to have a copy of the Boy Scout Handbook. And I'd bring it in sometimes and use it. And I'd say, "Hey, you know, when you're a Boy Scout, you know, you want to know how to tie certain knots, how to put up a tent, you know, how to give certain flag signals, and all kinds of things, you know, Morse code. You know, if you want to know how to do that, well, you open the handbook and you looked it up, you know." And I know a lot of us, you know, we went to camporees and we'd go there, we'd learn various things, we'd have these classes on tying various knots and making a fire without matches and all that stuff. Because it was a handbook and we used it to learn how to do the things that we had to do to be a good scout. Well, that's what this is, right? That's what God's Word is. It's a handbook for life. It's a lot more than that, but it's absolutely that. It's a handbook. We got to wear it out. And not just 1 John 1:9 every time we sin. It's our handbook. It's our handbook. Verse 24, Jesus goes on. He says to these people, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Remember at the very beginning of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told, "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the source. You know, when we receive the life that Jesus provides, he says it's everlasting, and we shall not come to judgment. I don't know about you, but that is incredibly good news, considering the monster that I know I have been in my life. That's good news. Shall not come into judgment. Why? Why? Because he took our judgment for us. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. And we'll talk about the great white throne judgment in a few minutes. We'll look at that before we end today. But that great white throne judgment at the end of the age, after the millennium, when all unbelievers of all time are brought before the judge, who will be Christ, and they are condemned to the lake of fire, that has a parallel in Scripture. And it's a horrible parallel, and it's a wonderful parallel. And the parallel to the great white throne judgment is the cross. Because that's where the sins of all those who would become believers or who had been believers, that's where all of our sins were judged. They were judged on Christ. That's why we won't come unto judgment, because he already did it. He came into judgment, our judgment, for us in our stead. Is that not the gospel? If we believe that and receive that as truth, we receive him as our Lord and through the cross our Savior. That's how we're saved. That's how we're saved. That's the gospel. It's interesting how Jesus gives this kind of stuff to these religious hypocrites. Verse 25, most assuredly, he says to them, or verily, verily, depending on your translation, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You need to know the word that's translated here isn't just, yeah, they acknowledge sound in their ears. The word implies they heard and they believed. Hear and receive in their hearts and their minds, they believed. So those who will hear and believe the voice of the Son of God, those who hear and believe will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. We'll hear and believe the voice of the Son of God. You know, I look around in the small group that we are here this morning, and you know, I think I know all of you, and I think I'm pretty sure that, yeah, we're all saved. But you know, you still ask that question, have you heard? You know, have you believed? Have I heard? Have I believed Jesus' voice? The Bible says that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins until we come to Jesus. Until we hear his voice and respond. And when we respond, he gives us everlasting life. And that everlasting life doesn't begin when we die. It begins the moment we're saved. That's when our everlasting life begins. Death is just a speed bump on the way. The subject of the next verses 27 to 30, is God's judgment. Jesus goes on and he elaborates a bit on this. And the central point is that God's judgment is going to establish a permanent distinction between men. A permanent distinction, with some entering into the fullness of life and some into what the Bible calls death or damnation. All through the gospel, there is a division wherever Jesus goes. His words and his deeds either bring men to acceptance or rejection, to life or to death. There is no neutral ground. I often say people who try to sit on that fence will find it's really a razor blade. You can't do it. You can't sit on that fence. Since life and judgment have been given to the Son, he is to be honored, as is the Father. And again, if the Son is dishonored, the Father will also be dishonored. Again, I want you to put yourself into this context and realize that Jesus was telling these guys that the one that they were rejecting, that they wanted to kill, he was the very one who was going to judge them. He was the very one who was going to die for their sins. And who at the end of the age would be their judge. And then he tells them where that judgment will lead. Verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Again, he draws them together as one. These verses present three important doctrines. One, death is not the end of existence. There is a heretical teaching common in scripture in the church today called annihilationism. And these people believe that at death, or maybe after you suffer a little bit in the lake of fire, you just cease to exist. You're annihilated. And there's no more nothing. I had a conversation with somebody about this just a few weeks ago, and somebody who should know better. And he was saying, well, yeah, you know, fires just burn up, so you just become ash. You're just nothing. I said, no, you're not talking about physical reality. We're talking about a lake of fire. It's not just physical pain. It's eternal pain, especially eternal separation from God. And there's no end to it. It's forever. And it continues forever. But people want to say, well, because God is so good and so loving and so forth, he would never do something so horrible. But remember what I've told you many times. In both heaven and in hell, or the lake of fire, there will only be volunteers. In both places. Whoever goes to which place, it's only a volunteer. Because people make a decision in this life. And that decision is when they volunteer for one place or the other. And if they choose the wrong place, it's going to be real painful for a long time. So the first doctrine is death is not the end of existence. The second is there are two forms of existence beyond the grave, one good and one terrible. We just talked about that. And the third is that the particular form of existence that people will enter into after death depends upon their relationship to Jesus Christ. It depends entirely on the person's relationship to Christ. So it only makes sense that each and every person ought to really examine himself or herself in regard to our relationship with Jesus. The Father has given Jesus the authority to speak that final word announcing the judgment at the end of time. But that time of crisis and judgment is also right now. We often hear in evangelical messages, the people say, you know, we're giving you the gospel right now, and this may be the last time you hear it. The invitation for you to make a decision for Christ, this may be the last time you're given that opportunity. You know, we often hear that. Well, the fact is, it's true. Some of you know the story. I know I've told it here before, but it was a few years ago. You know, the great evangelist in Chicago, Charles Moody, he loved sharing the gospel. He loved inviting people to Christ. He loved, you know, telling them about the love of Jesus and the love of God for them, and that though they were sinners, that they could find salvation in Christ. He loved doing that. But he made a mistake early in his ministry in that he would give the gospel to these crowds. And then he would tell them, he said, okay, now I want you to think about what you have just heard. Go to your Bible and look up the scriptures. And then when you come back next week, I want you to be ready to make a decision. And he would do that. And one week he did that, and after he did that was the Great Chicago Fire, when many hundreds of people died, many of the people who were in that meeting that night. And he swore after that that he would never end that way. He would always, always bring people to that place. Make that decision now. Do it now. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. You know, a lot of people who are young think they're invincible. They act that way anyway, even if they don't use those words, you know. But I tell you, it's interesting how many young people don't have a tomorrow. When I just turned 16 years old, my family and I went up to Canada. We lived in New York on Long Island. Went up to Canada for a week camping. And near the end of the week, my dad got a phone call that his aunt, my great aunt, had died in Kansas City. So we packed up and we had to go back home because he had to go down to Kansas City to take care of her stuff and all of that. And we were grieving. She was a very beloved aunt. And so we were home several days early. And I was going to surprise my girlfriend, say, hey, we're home early. So I ran over to my girlfriend's house. And that was about 5 miles, but I used to like to run a lot. I'd do the walk-run thing. And I got to her house, and there were all these cars out in front. I knocked, and her mother met me at the door just in tears. She just saw me and just reached out and hugged me. She was crying, and she didn't say anything. She couldn't talk. She just ushered me in. The place was full of people. And I walked into the living room, and there was a casket in the middle of the living room, and in the casket was my girlfriend dead. She died that morning. She'd been sick for 2 days. She died of mononucleosis and encephalitis combined. Burned her brain out. We don't know about tomorrow. We often hear the phrase, tomorrow's not promised. And you know it's not. It's not promised. So when Jesus presents a moment of decision, it may be the eternal one. So all of us kind of live in a tension between this time of decision and the final revelation of all things. You know, and again, I would say, you know, where are you? Do you know that you know that you know that you know Christ? And if so, relax, praise God, and worship Him. But if you've got doubts, if you wonder, if you worry, you know, don't keep it to yourself. Talk. Speak up. Come talk to me. Talk to others that you know are saved, and let's get that taken care of. Today, this morning. Okay, Jesus, he talks about resurrection, existence after physical pain. You know, there are two kinds, like we said. There's the good kind and the bad kind. And this idea, though, this was not new to the Jews. A lot of people think that was new, but they knew the Bible really well, and they knew the book of Daniel. And then at the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel was told, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that everlasting contempt, everlasting, That puts the lie to the whole idea of annihilationism. Everlasting means it doesn't stop. It goes on and on and on. There's also texts about the resurrection. You find them in Psalms, Ezekiel. Of course, Isaiah, many of us know that. Zechariah and many other Old Testament books. But what was new? So that idea wasn't so much new to the Jews, but what was new to them was that Jesus himself is the one who's going to call them forth and then judge them at the end of the age. Before long, they would hear stories about what Jesus was doing, you know, when he brought people to life and Lazarus come forth and so forth. Of course, Jesus' own resurrection on that first resurrection morning was the greatest evidence that he had power over life and death. That was the first. After his will come the bodily resurrection of the church at the rapture and then of the tribulation believers at the end of that awful period. Then there will be 1,000 years when Jesus reigns on the earth from Jerusalem. And at the end of that time will be that great white throne judgment. It's found in Revelation chapter 20. I want to read it to you, read a few verses. John is seeing this in his vision. And he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And then listen to this verse, 15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's all unbelievers of all time. That's pretty heavy stuff. And it's meant to be. And Jesus is going to be the judge on that throne. But before that, he is also God our Savior, who chose to incarnate as a man so that he could die as a man for our sins. He is equal with the Father, giving life, maintaining creation. And even here, as he faces his enemies, he offers salvation for all who will believe in him. What a discourse. Next week he'll talk about the witnesses that confirm who he is. And by the way, when he does that according to the legal requirements of the Old Testament law. Well, again, we'll talk about that next week. But what an incredible thing for Jesus to be standing there to say these things, to give these testimonies to these men who want to kill him. But these wonderful truths about who he is, his relationship with the Father, and the authority that Jesus himself has. People who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, they have never looked at Scripture. Because there is no doubt, and it's funny, because his own enemies, his worst enemies, knew without a doubt what Jesus was claiming. So it's always weird when people today who don't want to be held responsible for who they are, they want to say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Fools. He did. And he says wonderful things here in these texts. Wonderful for us who know him, who know him as our Lord, as our brother. He said, "I call you brothers and sisters." It's It's wonderful for us. Father, I thank you that you have given us these words. You have, by your Holy Spirit, you gave John remembrance of these words that Jesus spoke some 60, 70 years before he wrote these words, when he wrote this gospel. I'm sure, Lord, over his lifetime, John pondered these words and many others that he witnessed Jesus speaking. And Lord, I thank you that they've been written for us and preserved for us over the centuries. What a blessing it is, Father, to know these truths and to know that though we are totally undeserving, that we are recipients of the good side of what these truths proclaim. We are recipients of your love and your grace. We are recipients of the blessing of his sacrifice, for he took our judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And every time I say that, Lord, I feel that's just not strong enough, but we don't have better words in our language. Because we are eternally, deeply, deeply thankful for your love and your grace and that you have done this for us. We praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.